All right, last time we were together, we started what we're labeling as the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 13, if you all will remember. The chapter flow, so if you can go to Matthew 13 in your Bible if you have it. In chapter 13, the flow opens up with, chapter 12 leading to 13, opens up with Christ healing a man. And the Pharisees throw a fit about it. And then he calls them out for their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They say what Christ has done is only done by the power of the demons. And so he says to his followers, those that are listening, he says, a tree's known by its fruit. You look at how a person's life is, and you could tell what kind of a person they are. And then they start heckling him a little bit. And they say, well, Jesus, why don't you show us a sign? Show us a sign. You know, they want to see a miracle. Impress us. And so Jesus' response to them is the only sign you're going to get, which is where we picked up last time in verse 38, where he says that the only sign they'll get is the sign of Jonah. So we talked about that. We talked about who Jonah is. We won't rehash who Jonah is. We talked about the sign of Jonah in the essence of that real quick summary is that a town, Nineveh, which was based on or known as the fish town that worshipped a fish god that was half man, half fish, received a man who stood in front of them as a messenger who had come out of the mouth of a fish. And so he is the sign of their repentance. And then he is presenting the truth to them. He tells them they're going to be destroyed. And they repent. They're blown away by this. And so God decides not to punish them. Jonah has a pity party. And God's like, Jonah, you care more about this stupid plant that you had nothing to do with than this town of all these people. And so why does this fall in? Well, in chapter 12, Jesus is trying to get everyone to understand what you have believed is only a starting point. There is something that is better or more advanced. There is something that is more related to God. There is something that is closer to God. There is a truth you have to realize that you've got to go a little further on. And he starts with the fact that it was the Sabbath, and he says, I want you to know something or someone greater than the Sabbath is here. So he overthrows the Sabbath. He is greater than the temple. Then we get down to Jonah, and he tells us this story of Jonah. And he's going to tell them at the conclusion that someone greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus is going to give them several things in this category of how these people are seeing things to say, you've seen this. You count this as impressive. There's something more impressive. There's something more spectacular in front of you, and you have to recognize that. And so as we closed with our last time together, Jesus said in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment or at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So we left off with verse 41, where Jonah is calling these people to repent, and they repented. They responded to what was being told to them. These men, these Pharisees that see Jesus doing these things, hear what's going on, see what's going on, and they're suddenly like, nah, we're not going to do anything about it. So the men of Nineveh are condemning them. And so we left off last time with this question of, who is it that's going to stand at the judgment when you stand before God and condemn you? Someone who was a witness to what you've been given and you rejected, as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as an opportunity to trust in Christ. Who will rise up and condemn you? Will it be your parents, teachers, your youth pastor, your peers? Okay, who's going to rise up and who would be the Nineveh to you? Okay, that's the first kind of, I'll say, stone that Christ throws back at these Pharisees. Then we get to verse 42, and Jesus throws out another stone at their glass house of what they think they have. So look at verse 42 with me. Then it says, the queen of the south, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. All right, so let's ask ourselves, who is the Queen of the South that goes to meet Solomon? Do you know her name? There's another name that we know her by. She's of the South. I actually think Ethiopian. I'd have to go back and double check. But all right, she is the Queen of Sheba. All right, it's not Bathsheba, it's just Queen of Sheba. All right, so the Queen of Sheba. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 10. I have it on the screen for you. All right. Have any of you all heard this narrative before? All right. Who's Solomon? Someone tell me that. Let's not assume we know what we're talking about, because we're verse 1 of chapter 10 in 1 Kings says that now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I need to know. All right. We'll talk about who the Queen of Sheba is, but I need to know, who's this Solomon that has this fame? Armani, who's Solomon? All right, the wisest person to ever live. Okay, yes. But let's get some backstory on how he becomes the wisest person to ever live. Preston. All right, God gives him a gift. And specifically, what's the gift he gives him?
Wisdom.
All right, the primary aspect of his gift. What else do we know about this person, Solomon? Blake? He is the son of David. By whom? Who's his mother? Bathsheba. All right, what else do we know about this Solomon? He's given a gift. Let's focus on the positive aspects of him. All right, there is that negative aspect of him. All right, he wrote Proverbs. What else do we know about this Solomon guy? All right, Armani's telling us he built the temple. James? He's the third king of Israel. He's the last king of united Israel. All right, anything else about Solomon?
Can we talk about negative?
No. We know he had lots of wives. So many it'd make Sam blush. All right. He's highly intelligent. So someone tell me, all right, we identified that Solomon gets a gift and it's wisdom. Someone rehash that story for me. How does Solomon get this wisdom? Who haven't we heard from? I mean in the room. Which, yes, he's here, but he's not one to typically speak up. Tyler, what do you know about how Solomon gets this wisdom? All right, God comes to him and says, you can have one thing, what would you want? And Solomon requests. Why does Solomon request wisdom, Tyler? He's the king and wants to be able to help people? Okay. Anyone else have a better understanding on why? Why does Solomon ask for wisdom? God says, I'll give you something. Let me know what it is you want. And Solomon says wisdom. Yes, it's because he wants to be a wise king, but what's his heart behind it? Blake? Okay, we understand because we look at it and we know the full story that his wisdom is what brings the riches and the fame. But that's not his line of thinking. Because the reason God gives him the riches and the fame is because of his heart in asking for the wisdom. What do you got for me, James?
He asks for the wisdom because he knows he's a young king, and because he's young, he doesn't have much wisdom. So he wants to lead the kingdom the way God wishes, right?
Right. He wants to lead the people the way God wants him to lead the people. And in order to do that, he knows he needs wisdom from God. And so because of his request for wisdom, God gives him the wealth and the fame as well. Now, Armani told us he is the smartest man. All right. Absolutely. So that's where we're left. Solomon is the wisest human. And I'm sure you could make a case for whether or not Christ was wiser. I would say he was. Because he was fully God. Yes. So that's where we're left with. Solomon, super wealthy, super wise, super famous. He builds the kingdom phenomenally. He's the builder of the temple. Yes, he does have this downside of he loves many foreign women, has 700 wives and 300 concubines. All right, so some of those would have been political marriages, regardless. He was, as a king of Israel, not to multiply wives. Well, everyone starts hearing about him, and now we get to 1 Kings chapter 10. And this woman, the Queen of Sheba, comes up as an emissary from a visiting foreign empire, and this is what we see. She comes to test him, and why is she testing him? Look at what it says in verse 1. Because she heard about the fame of Solomon, but what is his fame concerning? It's concerning the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, and she comes to test him with hard questions. She makes this large trip out of Africa to come up to Israel because she is preparing some very difficult questions for him. You're this wise man. I want to hear your answers on some things. And so she comes to Jerusalem, verse 2, with a great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. So she's bringing gifts as you would when you go to visit royalty. And she comes to Solomon and she tells him all that is on her mind. Verse 3, and Solomon answers all of her questions. And there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Could you imagine? I mean, just imagine that. Like, could you explain that for me? And he could. Like, that just blows my mind. Like, absolutely. Verse 4. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, she saw the house that he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, even his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. All right? Literally breathtaking. Scripture records that it's absolutely breathtaking. And she's a queen. Okay? She has an empire. It's not like she's some impoverished person from a third world country who's never seen wealth before. She brings additional wealth to Solomon as a visitor. And she's blown away by what he has. And so she sees it, and there's no more breath in her. Verse 6, and she says to him, the report that I heard of the king was true in my own land for your words and your wisdom. But I did not, verse 7, believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. And this is what the Queen of Sheba says. Because of watching Solomon, because of seeing how everything in his house goes down, here's what the Queen of Sheba says. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you a king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great quantity of spices and precious stones, and never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba had gave to King Solomon. So what do we have going on that Jesus is referencing in Matthew chapter 12? We're told Jonah is going to rise up at the judgment, the men that he preached to at Nineveh, and they're going to judge you guys. Why? Because they heard what was true and they repented. And then he says, and the queen of the south, Queen Sheba herself, and any one of her people, they will stand up in our verse and they will rise in condemnation or in judgment against you. Because Queen Sheba saw Solomon. She saw his wisdom. She saw his excellence. And what does she do as a result of seeing what God has done in Israel? She says that she glorifies God. All right? Verse 9 says, blessed be the Lord your God. She recognizes what she has seen, and it changes her attitude. It changes her perspective. It took her breath away, literally. She's like, I didn't even hear about half of this. Okay, it's so much greater than I could have expected. So what does Jesus tell them? You're seeing these signs that I do in front of you, the messenger you've been given, and you're rejecting it. Let me give you an example of an entire city that repented when they saw. Let me give you an example of a woman that when she and her and servants came to visit the king that they saw and that changed their perspective. And now you're doing nothing about this. So she saw it, glorified God. So to see, here's what this condemnation is. Here's what Christ is calling out. To see and hear the message of Christ. Both in this passage, and we can take it by extension to hear the gospel. To hear about the existence of a Savior who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, not for his sins, but for your sins, mine, and the sins of the whole world, was buried and rose again on the third day. To hear of it and to ignore it, you are bringing condemnation on yourself. And even as those words are coming out of my mouth, some of you are talking to others. Do you realize when you hear the gospel of Christ articulated and you go, meh, and you continue your conversation, you continue on your phone, you continue ignoring it, you are proving his point. These Pharisees are like, show me something cool, Jesus. He's like, I've shown you. And what do? Meh. You scroll right past it. The men of Nineveh will rise up against you. You have an entire city nation that is going to stand in judgment and say, these kids heard that. Condemn them, Lord. And you're justified in doing so. The Queen of Sheba will rise up, verse 42 says, and she will judge you. Because she came from a faraway place, saw, and it changed who she was. And Christ is telling these men, these scribes and Pharisees, here's two sets of individuals that are going to judge you because they responded and you ignored it. So in 12:6, talking of the temple, Jesus says, you think your temple's great? Something is greater than the temple and it's here. Then we got to Jonah and the sign of Jonah. You think Jonah's great? He went to Nineveh, preached, and the entire nation repented. Something greater than Jonah is here. You've got a greater temple where the priests are. You've got a greater prophet because that prophet is no longer needed. And then he tells us, you think Solomon was cool? That Sheba showed up? Or the Queen of Sheba showed up and she confessed Christ? Or that she confessed the Lord as the one who has done all of this? There's a greater king here. Those of you that understand the work of Christ. And when I say work of Christ, I'm not talking about the works that he did, as in the miracles and the signs. I'm not talking about his teachings. I'm talking about what he accomplishes eternally for us. In the sense that he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. He is a greater prophet in that he is the mouthpiece of the Lord. John literally refers to him as the Word in both the Gospel of John and in Revelation. He is our priest, as in he is our great high priest. Hebrews goes out of its way to say we have a better high priest from a completely different lineage who is ever making intercession for us. His body is an everyday sacrifice to atone for our sins. That will forever be a sacrifice. He only had to do it once, but it is satisfactory for all eternity for all sin. And then he's telling us, you think Solomon was an impressive king? I'm a better king. We have a better prophet, a better priest, a better king than these Jews are being offered, or that they had, and this is being presented to them, and they're rejecting it. So then what does Jesus do? He lectures them, and it looks like he takes a turn. When you read through this passage in English, it's like, so we talked about the Sabbath, and then we talked about a man with a withered hand, and we talked about an unclean spirit that being cast out of a man, and then there's the whole Beelzebul thing, and now we're talking about fruit and trees, and Jonah, like, we're talking about all these different things. No, it's one theme. Christ is demonstrating that something phenomenal is in front of them that's better than what they've had, and if they choose to reject it, there is condemnation, and it will be worse for them on the latter end of rejection than if they had never heard to begin with. And that's where this passage turns in verse 43. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Okay, we just saw that a few verses ago. It passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which it came. And then when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings it with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person shall be worse than the first. And so also will it be with this evil generation. So he says this unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Well, when did we see that last? It was just a few verses ago. He cast out this unclean spirit out of a man. The demon-possessed man in verse 22, who was blind and mute, is brought to him and he heals him so that he can both see and speak. And then we're told that this demon, not necessarily this demon, but demons, when they are sent out of a person, they go seeking rest. When you hear the word rest, what do you think of? Sleeping. All right. When a Jew heard the word rest, what do you think they heard? Sabbath. The word Shabbat, which we pronounce Sabbath, literally means cease or rest. See, Jesus is not haphazardly talking about all these different things. He's not going through and doing like the walking through the fields and the harvesting the grain and the healing a man on the Sabbath. It's all this masterful plan of, watch this, guys. I'm going to demonstrate to you that I oversee, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord of rest. When demons are cast out, they go looking for rest. Rest that they cannot have. Because they go, verse 43, these demons are sent out and they go looking for rest. But we're told they find none. There's no rest for them. But we're given a Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is supposed to be a time of rest. But it's not just a time of rest so you can sleep. What's the actual purpose of the Sabbath? It's worship. It's you're supposed to stop what you're doing, focus on who God is and how He's provided for you. That's the whole point. It's also an act of worship in that you trust Him that, you know what? Any work that I don't do today will be fine because I'm worshiping God and God will not let me go hungry as a result of that. So then it's the demon, when it goes and it can't find rest, Christ describes the situation of, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. There is an implied if. And if you guys understand the language, then it makes sense. The demon is cast out and he goes looking for rest. And then it says it can't find it. So if it can't find rest, then what happens? When it comes, it finds the house empty. What's it talking about? Is it actually talking about a house? No, what's the word house referring to? What is the house that's empty, swept, and put in order referring to? Okay, the body it's been cast out of, right? So if a demon's been cast out, it goes seeking rest, it can't find it. If it comes back and it finds the house, if it finds the house in this order, then what does he say happens? It says, verse 45, it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. And then he gives us the connection. That's how it's going to be with this generation. So we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus teaching us about how exorcisms work, or is he teaching us about something else? So is this passage like how to cast out a demon in six easy steps? No. Is he saying that this is what happens? Is this what happened in verse 22 when that man was cleansed of a demon? That demon immediately went out looking for a place to stay? And no. He's drawing a parallel. He's using what has just happened in front of these people. I cast out a demon. The demon is now out of this man's life. And that conditional, that implied if the house is left empty, he's going to come back. And when he comes back, it will be worse. He's pointing out to these individuals, it is one thing to remove the bad. But if all you do is remove the bad and do not replace it with the good, then it's going to be even worse when the bad comes back around. Sure, that demon-possessed man had been healed. But he still has a responsibility to go and worship God with the rest of his life. These men are watching and they're being condemned. He is saying, men, you have an opportunity for me to remove this demon from you. Not literal demon, but he's teaching them, it's a like a parable. It's a story that's got a lesson involved. I can remove all of this from you, but if you do not replace it, then it's going to be worse at the end. To hear what you have heard and do nothing about with it is going to be absolutely detrimental to you. This blind mute man had been healed, but he still needed to replace the demons that ruled his life with the God that heals him. If he does not, then the latter end will be worse. What this means is, behavior modification does nothing for your soul. What do I mean by behavior modification? What is behavior modification? Yeah, it's changing the way you act. Showing up to church does nothing for your soul. Yes, we want you here. But just because you entered the building does not fix your soul. Wearing the quote-unquote right clothes when you come to church or any point in time does nothing for your soul. Changing the way you talk to not include foul language does nothing for your soul. Those are outward behaviors that you are changing. And that does absolutely nothing for your eternal being. Because these Pharisees that he's calling out, they looked right, they spoke right, they quote-unquote acted right, they went the right places, they knew the Bible, they knew the law. They critiqued everyone else when they didn't obey the law. Because these Pharisees, they're wicked even though they looked right. And so then we're told what right looks like. So Jesus says, these people, these ones that look the part, their hearts are wicked and they have nothing to do with me. And the end of their being will be worse than it was before they became Pharisees. It's like this demon analogy that he gives us. Then he goes and he says, well, if they're wicked, let me tell you what right looks like. And so while he was speaking, verse 46, to all these people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside to speak to him. If you look at verse 47, if you have an ESV like I do, it's not there. In some translations, it is different, but the fact of the matter is based upon what manuscript English translation goes with, because it matches up with every other, because, I mean, that makes sense, like, because the point of it is, if you look up Matthew 12:47, there is a 12:47 in a King James Version. Right, because if what it would then do is it would throw off 48. So if you search Matthew 12:48, you want 48 to be the same in all your translations. So that's why they put the 47 and then just kind of skip it. Or in the ESV, they actually just skip the number 47 altogether. But they do have, they put a footnote there. But here's a translation, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. It has it. Here's what the verse is. It's earth-shattering, I know. Look, your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. All right, verse 46 is, while he was still speaking, his mother and brothers were standing outside asking to speak with him. And then verse 48 or 47 that some translations include says, hey, Jesus, your mom and brothers are out there wanting to talk to you. Like, yeah, we got that. Like, it's repetitive, which is why a lot of translations have no problem leaving it out. It doesn't change the narrative. His mom and brothers are still standing outside. But he replied, and this is, some people say that this is why they include the verse 47, is that he replies to the person who told him. So verse 46 is his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to, asking to speak to him. And then verse 47 is, well, someone told Jesus, hey, they want to talk to you. Like, he was the messenger. And so verse 48 is, well, he replied to the messenger. Okay? It doesn't really change the narrative. It doesn't change anything. It's just a variant that we have to deal with. So he's told, Mary, James, whatever other brothers would have been there, your mother and your brothers are here to speak to you, Jesus. And Jesus' response is, he replies to the person who told him, he says, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Who are they? Now, does Jesus really not know? No, he knows. But he's answering this entire dialogue that we've been studying. You're watching people who would claim to be descendants of God, claiming familial relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, claiming to be that level of offspring, claiming that God is their father. You have these people, and Jesus says, who are my family? Who is that? And he stretches out, and he points his hand towards his disciples. You know, and jokingly, like, which one did he point to when he said mother? You know, did he point to Peter and said, here's my mother and my brothers? Okay, I'm being facetious. He points to his followers, the men who have committed to follow him, to learn from him. And he says, here is my family. That biological relationship that's out here, that's just blood. My family, right followers, right standing with God, right fellowship with Christ, is right here in the ones that learn from me. Because whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, and which is implied that these Pharisees are not doing the will of the Father. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. You want to know who my family is? My family are the ones who are following God's will. I don't care if they're related to me or not. Who I will be associated with are those who are doing the will of my Father. So let me ask you, are you doing the will of the Father? You are old enough to know. You've sat in this room enough to know the will of the Father is to flee sin. It is to trust in Christ. It is to serve Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king. It is to declare to the church that he is your Messiah. He is your leader, your Lord, your Savior. And you are to live out your obedience to him. So you have to answer the question, are you who Jesus points to and says, you see these people over here? The ones that are doing the will of my Father, that's my family. Or you, the scribes and the Pharisees, that might look the right part, might know to say the right part, might say they're the right part, but inwardly, your heart is so far from him that you want nothing to do with him. That you've rejected him. And you have people that you would frown upon. The men of Nineveh. The Queen of Sheba, they will rise up against you. Because you are the one who has to answer this. I can't answer this question for you, young people. Is would Christ ask you, who are you? Or would he call you family? He stood there, and for the sake of illustrating, his mother, the woman who endured the ridicule of carrying a child, quote unquote, out of wedlock, the woman who gave birth in a stable, the woman who had to spend the first 2 years of her firstborn's child's life in Egypt away from family, the woman who by now has probably lost her husband, the woman who has no real famous claim, no wealth, whose son, pragmatically, think about this, whose son has left the home and is no longer at home caring for her because he's out doing his public work. He points to her and says, that's not my mom. My mom is the one who's doing the will of the Father. If Jesus would use that as a point to prove, how far should we go in abandoning some of the relationships? And when I say relationships, I mean any connection between human beings. Friendships, actual family, associations, digital connection. How far would we or should we go to say, no, this is not who I'm a part of. I'm a part of those who do the will of the Father. Can Christ look at you and say, wait, who are you? Or would he be pointing to you and say, no, this is my family. You're the only one who gets to answer for yourself. Mom and dad can't answer for you. I can't answer for you. None of the adults in this room can answer for you. You answer for you. But it's up to you as to whether or not you're going to do that. You're the one who makes the choice. You've been given a better prophet, the better king, a better family, and we're described, true believers are described as doing the will of the Father. Do you do the will of the Father? If the answer is no, then you're not a part of His family. Look back at the last 7 days of your life. What of that has been accomplishing the will of God the Father? If the answer is nothing, then you might need to check yourself as to whether or not He would call you family. You back up 14 days. Would He describe you as doing the will of the Father? If the answer is no, you might need to check yourself as to whether or not you are doing the will of the Father and whether or not you are one of His. How far back do you get to go before you have obeyed and done the will of the Father before you're no longer considered family? Is it 1 day? 2 days? A month? 3 months? 2 years? How far without obedience do you get to go before He would say, no, I don't know who they are. They've got nothing to do with me. What's your answer? Father, we thank You for the time tonight in Your Word. I ask that You would be with these young people, that as they go out of this room, that they would be confronted with their obedience to You. Have they obeyed the effectual call of faith, that they have trusted in the work of Christ on the cross? Are they trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to help them overcome the temptation to sin? Are they seeking obedience and gaining victory in their life? Are they obeying You in following in believers' baptism and professing their faith to the church that You have called to be Yours, that You have paid the price for, to redeem back to Yourself? Father, I don't presume to know the hearts of these young people, but I know that You know them. It's my desire that You would point at each and every one of them and call them family. But I know that some of them are not. I ask that Your Holy Spirit would do what only He can do to make them a part of Your family. That if one of them has questions or is concerned, that they would seek out answers before it is eternally too late, before the Queen of Sheba rises in judgment against them, before the men of Nineveh rise in judgment against them, before You judge them for all eternity. I ask that they would repent and believe the gospel. Be with us as we go our way. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.